Tonight's reading comes from the book of Luke, the first chapter, verses 26 through 56. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. It's my privilege to be bringing the word of the Lord to us in terms of this meditation. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we recognize you are the God who opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that we are desperately needy for more of you and less of ourselves. For you to make yourself real, to you to give your spirit in fullness to us, to transform us, to write your word upon our hearts, to make us willing to obey you, willing to trust you, to believe you, and to base our lives on your word. We pray, O God, that we would not be those who go away hungry, but tonight, once again, you would fill the hungry with good things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give a little outline of my message tonight, just so you follow along mentally. And I'm going to begin by giving something of the background of the passage, the Gospel of Luke and some of its emphases. Then I'd like to zero in on the opening first half of the portion that was read, verses 26 to 38. And then I want to have us look particularly at verse 38 and have that be the basis of our application, practical applications to our lives in a literal sense and then in a more figurative or spiritual sense. First, the overview. It's often been noticed that the Gospel of Luke, one of the four Gospels in our Bible that tell the facts about Jesus' ministry, his teachings, recording his words that open the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospel of Luke particularly gives attention to women, and our text is a great example of it. In fact, the opening two chapters of Luke provide a kind of triptych of the three wise women, starting with Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and now in the middle part of the triptych, Mary, and then on the other side of this, in the next chapter, a widowed woman named Anna. And as in all triptychs, the focus is on the central element, but you can use the other two wing elements to interpret it, and it should be read together, as we'll be seeing, at least in part. But this emphasis on women, this does account for a lot of the unique features of this gospel, including the fact that it alone gives us Jesus' inaugural sermon, which he preached in his home synagogue in Nazareth. He asked for the text of the scripture to be handed to him. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he read from it from chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That may seem like an interesting logical jump, but the attention on women is just a subset on the attention on the disadvantaged, the marginalized, that Luke gives such emphasis to. Jesus' ministry to many individuals, as you go through the gospel compared to the other gospels, particularly Matthew and Mark, that are quite parallel, bring this out. It also explains, in terms of the Christmas story, why it is that Luke alone tells us about the shepherds. The shepherds in the Old Testament were often highly esteemed individuals. After all, David learned, apparently, what he needed to learn about leadership from being a shepherd, literally, over his father's flocks. And according to Psalm 78, the Lord took him from the sheepfolds and then called him to be the shepherd of God's people. And likewise, Psalm 23 and other texts will even describes God's own leadership over us as a shepherd. Well, that's the Old Testament world. It's a great appreciation for what shepherding was all about and putting the interests of the sheep first. But in the New Testament world, everything was different. Shepherds were viewed as the despised, the outcast, the lowest on the totem pole in terms of social status. We actually have a midrash on Psalm 23 that says, "No position in the world is as despised as that of a shepherd." In another Jewish text, we have a list of thieving occupations, and it runs this way, thieves, shepherds, and scoundrels. Imagine if your occupation were the middle element there. Thieves, whatever you do, and then scoundrels. You get the picture that the shepherds were viewed askance with great suspicion. In fact, they were denied their civil rights. They had no right to testify in a court of law. If you ever purchased wool or milk or a lamb from a shepherd, it was assumed you were receiving stolen goods, and you would be then complicit with what was assumed to be this mis- illegal behavior of the shepherds. Because they were so completely impoverished, how could they possibly own these things? In any case, this marginalized group ended up being the featured group to receive the birth announcement of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We read in the next chapter, chapter 2, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. We would call them homeless then. You know, they're living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." This manger is mentioned three times. That's a sign for how you can find the baby. I don't know how your GPS works, but you would think it would be better if it told you which intersection of roads it was where the baby might be found, or who was the owner of the property, so you could ask around in the community and locate the baby Jesus. But you see, the sign of the manger is just a feeding trough for animals. This is not some place where most caring parents would be placing their infant. It's an act of desperation that they did so because there was no room for them in the inn. But it was a sign of the kind of Savior that Jesus was. He would be a Savior who would humble himself and abase himself and sacrifice himself ultimately in order to accomplish the kind of salvation he came to bring. It was a sign of the Savior who later on says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And so in terms of this emphasis on the disadvantaged, the marginalized, it's then not surprising that Luke, the author of this gospel inspired by the Holy Spirit, would give particular attention to women. This is because Luke comes out of a Hellenistic background. He's the only Gentile author of any book in the Bible. And coming out of a Hellenistic culture, it must have bowled him over to suddenly discover with the gospel the worth of women. In a culture where he came from, women were debased. They were viewed as, well, worse than second-class citizens. Women couldn't even sign a contract on their own. Even their own marriage contract, it had to be signed by their father. And where they would live would be determined by a discussion between the father of the bride and the groom, not the bride. In Greek culture, the women were often secluded and required to stay at home and only to go out veiled, almost as Muslim women, almost. And obviously, you can imagine coming out of that and then being Luke, who was a co-laborer with Paul, the apostle of the heart set free, and hearing that Magna Carta of all humanity, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus," in Galatians 3. Being under the help ministry of Paul, you can imagine how this utterly upended his view of women. In any case, then, Luke has special attention to women. I've got several pages of places where we have parallels in the Gospels, where Luke talks about the women, but the other Gospels don't. The book of Acts is filled with references to women as well in prominent positions. But just in terms of this birth story and the announcement, I think you'll get the main point. Two Gospels tell us the details about Christ's birth, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes critical scholars fall over themselves to try to emphasize differences in these Gospels, such as Luke's attention to the shepherds, not recognizing that the differences are complementary, not contradictory. In fact, there are 17 points in the outline of the story, of the details of the virgin birth and so on, that are exactly identical in both Gospels. But yes, there are differences in emphasis, complementary differences. And the main difference is perspectival. In Matthew, you have the birth of Jesus, its announcement and aftermath, viewed from the perspective of Joseph. Joseph has the speaking part. Mary says nothing in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Luke, it's the other way around. Joseph says nothing. Oh, he's mentioned frequently enough, but he says nothing. It's Mary who has the speaking role. And undoubtedly, this reflects actually differences in sources. Wouldn't it all be surprising, given that Mary was part of the community of believers at Pentecost, celebrating what was about to be the gift of the church, fellowshipping with the early Christians, that Luke, who investigated widely, got all these intimate details of things that only Mary could know in order to incorporate him in his gospel. No doubt it's this difference of Joseph versus Mary that explains the differences in the genealogies that you will find in these two books. There are about four competing theories. It's one of these cases where the conclusion is underdetermined by the evidence. There are such good theories as to how to reconcile the two genealogies. But one way of reconciling them is to say that Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, which is a legal genealogy of inheritance rights to the throne. And that's why, starting with David, he goes through all the kings of Judah that then end with Jesus, the King of Kings. On the other hand, Luke appears not to do that. He goes through, back to David, but through his son Nathan and a whole nother different line, coming down to a Joseph who was supposedly the father, and that's the way Luke puts it in chapter 3. And undoubtedly, this is actually a biological genealogy through Mary. Mary, who being married to Joseph, then her actual father, Heli, is called and described as the father of Joseph, because, of course, being married, well, it's just like the May family. Like it or not, now Doug May is your father. You know, if you get married into the family, you get the picture. How about the difference in perspective with respect to the announcement? Well, our text includes, of course, the word to Mary from Gabriel: you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. But Matthew has an angel revealing the same thing to Joseph: she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's the complementary perspective. And then in Luke 2, he is named Jesus, and here's where both parents agree, because the name was given by the angel to both of them beforehand. In any case, let's go down to the details. We got the background, verse 26. Let's start there. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel. What's a sixth month? Well, it's a sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so right away, you see the triptych being knit together. The stories of Elizabeth and the story of Mary, it should be interpreted parallel to one another, and that would be a whole separate sermon, but you can do it yourself if you start looking for the parallels. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The next thing that calls for comment, of course, is the mention of a virgin. Twice over in these two verses, verse 26 and 27, Mary's called a virgin. And then, just to make it absolutely indispensably clear, in verse 34, our Bible says the word virgin again, but actually in the Greek, it's literally, "I've not known a man." How can this be? Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin," is the way our Pew Bible translates it, or other Bibles more literally, "since I have not known a man." Mary stumbles at the physical impossibility of this announced pregnancy, as well as the moral impossibility under her circumstances. And the moral, of course, come from the fact that she's pledged to be married. Pledged to be married is a expression that helps us recognize that Mary and Joseph are betrothed. Or we would say perhaps engaged, except it's more than our engagement. In biblical practice, when you are betrothed, you've sworn love to one another, even though you have not changed your domicile, your bride has not come into your home, you've not been in having conjugal relations, the marriage is not consummated. But once you're betrothed, it's like when the minister pronounces you man and wife. At that point, you haven't consummated your marriage, but you still are now husband and wife. And to break up the relationship would require a divorce. And in the Gospel of Matthew, that's what then explains why Joseph is called Mary's husband, and Mary is called his wife. And Joseph, learning that she was now carrying a child, knew this was not his own because he had not yet had relations with her, and so was contemplating, because he loved her, to divorce her quietly and not expose her to public shame. It's then the angel spoke to him and made it clear, no, the child that she's carrying is of the Holy Spirit. In any case, that's the moral problem. The physical problem is, well, how do you have a baby then when you have not known a man? And that gets answered by God later on, explaining it as, again, the work of the Holy Spirit. It will be just like creation. It even uses language that reminds you of Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God is hovering over the barren waters and calls forth life. And the overshadowing language is exactly the language that in Exodus 40 is used for how the Holy Spirit filled the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was finally constructed. In any case, the problem then is resolved by God, of course, but the angel in verse 28 went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." The church father Jerome blessed the church by translating the scriptures into Latin. And in the Latin translation, the Vulgate, that's where we get the Ave Maria. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. That is not a prayer. It has become a prayer in the practice of Marian devotion. But it is, in its original context, isn't a prayer. It is the angel Gabriel announcing and directing his discourse to Mary. And it sounds kind of more, I don't know, spiritual when you start with hail. But actually, in Greek, our Bible just translates it correctly, greetings. Or actually what the Greek word means is cheers, rejoice, hi. Hi, that's, you know, not hail, hi. That would be a fine translation too. In fact, it's what all Christians should say to one another, all peoples, in 2 John chapter verse 10. It's not, so when you start hail, it's not, that doesn't single out Mary as exceptional. That's just the ordinary greeting. Cheers. You who are highly favored. Now that does break new ground, highly favored. In the Vulgate and part of the Hail Mary, full of grace. Full of grace is easily misunderstood in English, not so easily in Latin. Full of grace doesn't mean you've got this plentitude of grace that you can then, as a reservoir, pour out on others. Full of grace means you are the object of enormous, overwhelming grace from God. In Catholic commentaries point this out, and in fact, the New American Bible, Roman Catholic English translation, translates the verse properly. Hail, favored one. Favored one. Highly favored is the way our Pew Bible puts it. But that, it means God's grace is upon you. Not that you suddenly have some reservoir to give to others. So far, so good. The problem then comes with the last sentence in verse 28, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. When we hear that, it sounds, well, very encouraging. In fact, all of it does, doesn't it? Greetings or cheers. You're highly favored. Okay. The Lord is with you. That's encouraging, right? But the Bible in the very next verse tells us that Mary was greatly troubled, not by the angel's dazzling, glorious appearance that was so overwhelming in his holiness and brilliance and effulgent glory. No, it's not the angel. It's his words that caused her to be greatly troubled. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting might this be. Verse 29. Why would Mary be troubled at those words that to us seem just nothing but encouraging? It's because Mary knows the Bible inside and out. She knows the scriptures to a degree that is almost unimaginable for me. In the Magnificat, the praise hymn of prayer that she gives and was read as the last part of our text, Mary said, "My soul magnifies or glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation," and so on and so forth. This Magnificat of Mary's, many have recognized, is patterned after the Song of Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah had the problem of infertility. She cries out before the Lord. The priest, thinking her drunk and then getting corrected, tells her that surely anyone who's praying like that, God will hear. And then, in fact, God gives her a baby boy named Samuel, a wonderful prophet who is critical in that period of Israel's history. Well, her song becomes the pattern for Mary's. But Mary isn't content just to quote it, though she has it as a skeleton. Instead, what she does is fill it in with scriptures from one passage and another, Psalm 89, Psalm 98, and over again, borrowing from other passages, taking verses and putting them in at the appropriate time. In fact, scholars have identified, well, it depends on who you look at, the least number would be 15 other portions of the Old Testament. It's a tapestry of scripture. Her prayer is suffused with the Word of God. Perhaps there is a model here for us. But I would argue that, well, she knows the Bible so well, if I were devising a PhD course in biblical theology or whatever, the general exam would be, read Mary's Magnificat, and without looking at the cross-references, name just 5 out of the 15, and you'll get your PhD. Very few fine scholars of the New Testament can point them out without the help of a computer. But Mary had the scriptures just absorbed. She knew them so well. No doubt this might have been one reason why the Lord saw her as a fit instrument for the upbringing of Jesus according to the flesh. In any case, but knowing the Bible so well, when the angel speaks to her, then she would know that when God says, "I am with you," that's not just a simple statement. That's the kind of thing that Jesus said, for example, to Moses in Exodus 3, right before Moses was ripped out of his retirement, enjoyment, and sent back to Egypt in order to rescue Israel out of their house of bondage. "I am with you" is exactly what the angel of the Lord said to Jeremiah when Jeremiah was called to his ministry of prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 3. And now he would have to speak to kings and princes and to priests and prophets and denounce them as liars and thieves and those who had brought upon Israel the severe judgment of God, consisting of the Babylonian captivity, a message that others accused him of as committing sedition and deserving of being imprisoned and, frankly, of being put to death, which he narrowly escapes. "I am with you" is not exactly good news. It wasn't for Gideon when the Lord said to Gideon, "I am with you," and then called him to raise up a little band of 300 folks. And in that case, it was actually like a band. They had trumpets and flashlights, but that was it. Going against 135,000 Midianites who were well trained for battle riding on camels. A 450-to-1 ratio of enemy to your people. "I am with you" means you are in big trouble. God is calling you to do something amazing for which you will need his presence and empowerment, and apart from which you could not possibly succeed. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this is. In any case, then the angel responds, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Incidentally, any time in the scriptures when God or an angel says, "Do not be afraid," that means there are things happening of which, humanly speaking, you should be terrified, right? I mean, you know, this is not just gratuitous, you know, religious language. When God or his angel says, "Do not be afraid," there's every reason to be afraid, and you better flee to God for safety, depending upon him. "And you have found favor with God," is the same. Mary, who knew her scriptures, know that way back, this first mention of this, when Noah was said to have found favor with the Lord, and then comes the flood on all humanity. This is the same as when God said to Abraham, "You found favor with the Lord," and then comes the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, the language that to us looks almost like a child's Christmas book actually is soul challenging. Then the good news, finally. "You will be with child and give birth to a son," in verse 31, "and you are to give him the name Jesus." The very language, by the way, here is echoing almost word for word in the Greek what we find in Isaiah chapter 7, the prophecy of the virgin birth. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will give him the name Emmanuel." Here it's the name Jesus. There it's the name Emmanuel. And all the rest of the language is the same. But in the Gospel of Matthew, these two things are put together. When the angel speaks to Joseph and says of Mary, "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Then we read Matthew saying, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. You're saying, wait a minute, Matthew, you just said you're to call him Jesus, but this fulfills what Isaiah says, you're to call him Emmanuel. Well, that's because the two names mean the same thing. Emmanuel means God with us. Jesus technically means he saves. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You're to name him Jesus because he's been called to be the Savior. In the Bible, the Old Testament often mentions the word Savior, and every time it is a reference to God. Isaiah 43, verse 11, "I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." In the Old Testament, every problem needed God, because every problem, whether it was the attacking Babylonians or anything else, was ultimately the result of sin that was getting chastened and punished, and therefore it won't get dealt with unless God intervenes as the Savior of sinners. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" Psalm 42. "Put your hope in God, for I'll yet praise him, my Savior and my God." The Psalms are rife with references to the Savior, who's always God. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." And in fact, when Simeon took the little baby in his arms at that dedication service, he then asked God to release him from his waiting. And in fact, he then says, "Dismiss your servant in peace," on this Advent Sunday of peace, "for my eyes have seen your salvation." It's the baby Jesus. He's the embodiment of salvation because he's the Savior, because he's God with us, the Savior of Old Testament Scripture, now come down into humanity to save us bottom up, helping us to do what we could never do for ourselves. "Salvation is found in no one else," Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, "for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Well, there are other aspects to the good news. We could also add to it the terrible cost of the good news. For Mary, think of it from her perspective. Before you admire her for her response, recognize the cost behind that response. This would surely ruin her marriage. How is she to explain this to Joseph, being unaware of what the angel might have already done? A personal disaster, a curse rather than a blessing. The wedding day completely changed now because of this. In fact, it's unclear, by the way, how long it took Joseph to ponder what he was going to do. Undoubtedly, it was at least the 3 months that she was with Elizabeth where it was up for grabs. Would the marriage go forward or not? Because had the marriage gone forward, she would be with Joseph, as Matthew tells us, that he took her into his home as his wife. In any case, there's innuendo. There's the wagging of the finger. They're all expressions of possible reproach from the neighbors who would, in their polite way, shun her or, you know, kind of nod knowingly when she explained this was a virginal birth. Yeah, right. And in any case, so she puzzles over it. She does question it, and God gives her an answer. But the answer at the end is her response. I am the Lord's servant, in verse 38. May it be to me as you have said. I want you to repeat that, and that'll wake up a few of you. I am the Lord's servant. Repeat that, please. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said. Think of what that meant for Mary to actually say that. The angel of the Lord, Gabriel, in announcing these things to Mary, was not telling Mary something she needed to do. The fact is, there's absolutely nothing she could do to suddenly have a baby without a husband. It was rather to secure her absolutely indispensable permission, her acceptance of what God wanted to do with her and through her. And what she says here, then, is on the one hand, believing the Lord's word to be true, and secondly, actually acquiescing it and even embracing it, and we will see embracing it with joy. We know she is believing God's word because that's how Elizabeth blessed her. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. It starts with believing God's word. Actually believing it. Even the toughest promises he makes, maybe the one where he says he's going to work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and you've got an exception you thought he might have forgot in your life. That one doesn't count. No, you got to believe he can actually do it. He can turn a curse into a blessing and does so repeatedly. He answers prayer, and even when he answers it, it's the best thing, however he answers it. In any case, it's not only that, believing, which, by the way, Elizabeth would be particularly keen on because her husband did not believe the word of the Lord, and for that was struck with silence. Zechariah couldn't speak because he didn't believe Gabriel. But Mary is also surrendering herself. This is why Islam is so taken with Mary. Islam's got a lot of issues and misunderstandings of what the scripture actually teaches, twists and turns. But one thing they've got right, and that is that Abraham, the father of faith, expresses that faith by unconditional surrender and submission to God. And the word Islam means submission. And the other is Mary, the Virgin Mary. The Quran has many references to various women in it. Not one of them is named except the Virgin Mary, and she's called the Virgin Mary over and over and over again. There are mosques that are dedicated to the Virgin Mary because of the prayer we just said, the response to God, I am the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you have said. And the fact that she said that, rather than, gee, I don't know, Lord, I think you got the wrong woman. Maybe you'd notice or didn't that we're not yet married. Couldn't we just put this off a few months? It could still be a virgin birth. It could still be an incarnation, but we would avoid a lot of the scandal and so on, a little time off, you know. In fact, there are some timing issues. You didn't even put an advance registration in at Bethlehem, so there'd be a hotel room. Haven't you ever heard of hotel.com? You know, but no, God had his plan. And her prayer, giving God permission, was permission also to go to a situation where it would be homeless, where then she would be, or her child, the object of Herod's murderous rage, where she would then be a refugee in Egypt. That's all part of the price for this little baby. And it would get worse when Simeon took the little baby in his arms. He said, a sword will pass through you as well. You're going to have terrible pain because of this baby. And of course, we know some of that pain, the pain of distress over thinking she lost him at the temple. How many of us have thought we lost our kids at some place, a baseball field in my case, and, you know, went home, I forgot to bring them. Anyway, you know, but lost them. But ultimately, then at the cross, Mary is at the foot of the cross and sees Jesus at the foot of the cross, suffering and dying. It would cost an awful lot. But it's not just stoic resignation. I am the Lord's servant. Everyone, say it again. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. May it be to me as you have said. Not just bitter resignation. Not jump, you know, grumpy, you know, okay, I guess there's nothing we can do about it. It's joyful trust, because before the marriage is repaired, when it's still a question what Joseph might do, Mary sings her Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. How does that apply to you? Well, it better apply to you, because it applies to all of us. Jesus said we're to pray, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray in the Lord's Prayer every single day, perhaps, or at least once a week. As it's done in heaven, joyfully, exuberantly, trustingly, as the angels do when God commands them to do this or that. We want it to be done on earth with that same exuberance and joy, not begrudgingly, not complainingly, not self-pityingly, but rejoicingly, with our souls magnifying the Lord and blessing him, rejoicing in God our Savior. It applies, of course, in a very literal way when you have a child. A child will completely change your priorities. It'll completely mess up your life. I know it did for me. Here I was spoiled for the first 21 years of my life. My parents paid all the bills and took care of my life all just fantastically. Then I had the good fortune of, a week after graduating, marrying my wife, Janie, and she was a bank teller then, and she paid the bills while I went through 3 years of seminary. And then the good news came. She was pregnant. And I have to admit, I was sort of happy with one part of me, and at the other part, I didn't really want to grow up. I mean, I was only 25. Why do I have to go to work? I wanted to go on for a doctorate. And this messed up my plan. And in fact, I just graduated from seminary. I had no calling to be a minister, and I didn't really know what to do, and McDonald's wasn't hiring, and I don't know. Anyway, eventually somebody told me about a church in Gloucester that was so desperate they would hire anyone. And they did. And about 2 months later, 3 months later, I was actually praying like Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord. I never expected that I would enjoy being a pastor. And then I loved it. I could imagine doing it the rest of my life. But that's not how it started. It took a little bit of adjusting to get on the same page as God. Sometimes that happens. Others of us managed to get it right away. Our friend Tom Garendis, 10 years ago, he wrote me that he had just been diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. This is a man who grew up in Hungary, had two of his high school friends murdered by the Nazis when they came in. When he was in Budapest there, they mowed 100 people or more down with machine guns in the Danube one cold winter night. Two of his high school friends among them. He sees all of this. He eventually escapes in fact, escapes thanks to an elderly Christian woman who taught him about a God of love amazingly. She hid him in their bathroom, and he was able to escape arrest. Anyway, here is Tom Garendis after that experience. He shared with us in a testimony he gave in this church not all that long ago that woman taught me that God is not a God afar off, but a God who is close to us and hears our prayers. A God who can give us forgiveness for our own sins. A joyful spirit in our troubles. Courage in the midst of danger. And love even for our enemies. And when he got Parkinson's disease, he wrote to me on another occasion, "You know what my prayer is? Lord, make me more effective for you with Parkinson's than without it." That's following the example of Mary. May God enable you this Christmas to have prayers like that for whatever tests you're going through, whatever circumstance you're in. May you be able to say, "I am the Lord's servant. He's the boss. If he thinks it's right for me, it's right." And give your heart over to submission to him. May it be to me as you have said. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, may it be so. May we rejoice in all of your goodwill. May we respond even as they do in heaven, delighting to do your will. We pray it in your name. Amen.